see folks out tonight. I realize you've had a busy day and tired, and you just didn't stay home. But you're here, and I trust God will bless you because of it. We certainly are looking at a subject that ought to be well worth your coming for, not because I'm preaching, but because the subject is so wonderful. We've seen in the tabernacle, God is telling us heavenly things about himself, about eternity, the things that have to do with him, and therefore heavenly things. And so if we want to know about God, if we want to know about how we stand with him and all these things that are involved and his blessing, these heavenly things, then we'll find them in the tabernacle, because we saw the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 9 verse 24 and Hebrews 8 5 said that very plainly. So we've looked at the first thing God told Moses to make. I want to ask these young people to answer this question. We're going to review a little bit. What was the first thing God told Moses to make? Yes. The ark. Thank you. Tell me this. Is that the ark? No. Is this the ark? That's right. This is the ark. And what's another word for ark in the Old Testament? Yes. Box. Really, that's what God said. They shall make a box. And that's what it was. But what is this box picture? Let's see if some other young person can answer. What is that box picture? That ark, that box. What is it picture? If you're 14 years old or under, you can answer. What does that box picture? I should say, whom does it picture? Yes. The Lord, sure. The Lord Jesus. That's the one it pictures. All right. It's made out of acacia wood. What does that acacia wood tell us about our Savior? The acacia wood. What does it tell us about the Lord Jesus? Well, I'll get an adult to help me. What does it tell us about Christ?
That he was very man.
Amen. It's his humanity. He was very man. A real man. And God wants us to see that. The acacia wood also tells us what kind of a man he was. What kind of a man. Let's go back to the young people first and see if they can answer that. You remember I was telling you about that acacia wood, that you can put it under water and leave it there for months, even years, and it's not rotten or worm-eaten. Any other wood certainly would be worm-eaten after so many months under water, but not acacia wood. It's incorruptible wood. In fact, in the Septuagint, which was the translation that our Lord Jesus read from, every time he quoted the Old Testament, he quoted from a translation, not the Hebrew, but the Septuagint, which was written in Greek, the Old Testament. It was a translation for that day, because Greek was the world language then. And that translation, where you have shittim wood here in verse 10, Exodus 25, 10, it reads this way in the Septuagint translation, and they shall make an ark of incorruptible wood. So you see, that's the significance of that wood. It's incorruptible. Doesn't decay, doesn't rot. So what, some young person tell me what that wood is telling us about the Lord as a man, as a human being. What kind of humanity was it? Pictured by the acacia wood, incorruptible wood. Well, I'll have to have an adult to help me. What does it picture? This acacia wood is his humanity, but it tells us what kind of humanity.
Perfect,
yes. But what's that word we used when we were studying it? And the angel Gabriel said what his humanity would be.
Holy.
Holy, thank you. That holy thing that shall be born of thee. So the acacia wood pictures him as a man and yet as that holy man, incorruptible, no sin in him. In him was no sin, he knew no sin, he did no sin. He was that holy humanity. All right, then what did God say he was to make that box out of? First he made it out of wood, and then what did he do? Some young person. What was the second thing that he used to make that box out of? You're looking right at it. What is it? Yes. Gold, that's right. The second thing was gold. He said, overlay it with gold in and out. Now, what does gold talk about in the Word of God? It's used over and over and over again to picture what? Some young person. Tell me what gold pictures in the Bible. We saw it from Genesis to Revelation. Picturing what? Well, I'll have to let an adult answer. What does the pure gold picture? Deity. That he's not only a man, but he is God. God and man in one person. All right, we've seen that inside the ark were these different pieces. We won't go into these because they're not mentioned here. The rod of Aaron that budded and the golden pot with manna in it. But he does say in verse 16 that he's to put the testimony, that's the Ten Commandments, which were engraved in two tablets of stone by the finger of God. And he was to put them inside the ark. Now, they couldn't write those commandments on these little tablets, so they just put a Roman numeral for each commandment. 1 through 5 here, and 6 through 10 on the other side. Two tablets. Now, we've seen this law is negative. 9 of the 10 say, thou shalt not, or as we say today, don't. So God is giving a pretty low impression of us human beings when he addresses himself to us and says, don't, as if we are a bunch of brats that can't be trusted. We will do wrong. But you know what the Lord Jesus said? He said, I think not that I came to destroy the law. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill the law. Now, how did he fulfill this law? Well, two ways. Let's look quickly because I want to get on to the mercy seat. Look in Galatians and you'll see how he fulfilled the law. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. God says, cursed. That's a horrible thing to think of, isn't it? Wouldn't you hate to be under that? Cursed is everyone. This is not right at the beginning of a verse, but about one-third of the way through verse 10. Cursed is everyone that continues not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now that's pretty awful, isn't it? You know, if you try to keep the Ten Commandments to get to heaven, do you realize you're committing suicide? Soul suicide, because he said if you don't do them all, you're under the curse. All of them, not 99% of them, all of them, under the curse. But look at verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? Being made a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So the Lord took the curse of the law for you and me. You remember that story of the little boy running from the bee? He dived in his mother's lap and she covered him over with an apron and with her arms. And in a moment, the little boy's mother said, it's all right, you can come out now. And trusting his mother, he looked around to see where that bee was. And then he saw the sting of that bee in his mother's arm. And she said, he can't hurt you now. He left his sting in mommy. And that's exactly what God is saying. At Calvary, the law left its sting in the Son of God. And the law has no curse now. for you and me again. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law being made a curse for us. So he fulfilled the law. He took its curse, which was against you and me, on Calvary's cross, and just claiming Christ, we are delivered from the curse. But there's another way in which the Lord fulfilled this law. The word he used in the Greek, pleroo, translated fulfill, really means to fill full. How did he fill the law full? Well, look at Matthew 22 and you'll see how he filled it so full. If you thought you could keep the law before, you certainly ought to know you can't when he gets through with it. Matthew 22, verse 35. The lawyer is coming to Christ. This isn't a lawyer like we have today, a man who's a secular lawyer, an attorney, but this is a religious lawyer. They had so many books outside the Word of God that they had to have trained men to study them all and tell the people what was what, and it was pathetic. It was just a terrible mess they had on their hands. And this is one of those religious lawyers, and he's trying to trip the Lord up. There, some of their favorite questions was, what's the greatest of all the commandments, you know, and things like that, and get you in an argument about it. So verse 35 says, then one of them which was a lawyer asked him a question, tempting him, testing him, and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Which one of all those commandments is the big one? Jesus said unto him, now let's remember again, this first set of five commandments all have the phrase, the Lord thy God, in each one of them. The Lord thy God, the Lord thy God. It's our responsibility toward God as human beings. The second set, the latter five of the Ten Commandments, do not have that phrase, the Lord thy God, but it's toward our fellow man, our neighbor. All right? Then he asked him, what's the great commandment in the law? The Lord Jesus said, thou shalt, it's not a negative, is it? It's a positive. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, or with all thy mind, with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Do you see what the Lord Jesus did? He took those five commandments and he summed them up in one positive. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Do you love God like that? Well, I wish I could say I did. With all my heart, all my soul, all my mind. I wish I could say it. If I could say that, then I couldn't bear to sin against Him. Now, I couldn't bear to commit any sin. But I'll tell you one who did. The one who could say, I do always those things that please the Father. He loved Him with all his heart, all his soul, and all his mind. Well, that lawyer asked him for one great commandment, didn't he? But the Lord Jesus went him one better. Notice what the Lord says here. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt, it's not a negative, it's a positive. Thou shalt love thy neighbor. That's those five commandments there. He's summing them up with one positive commandment. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Do you love your neighbor as yourself? Do I love my neighbor as myself? Do you know there are hundreds of thousands of people that are starving to death in this world tonight? Imagine it, starving to death. And you know we're going to sleep good anyway. It's not going to keep us awake. If I were going down to the store to buy a piece of steak, I don't do that. My wife's the pro on that. She picks out steak. But suppose I did, and I looked in the counter, and it's Monday morning, and I look in there, and I see it looks like a bunch of steaks that are left over from the weekend. They just don't look choice and fresh, you know. And I'm about to turn away when the butcher comes out and lays a fresh cut right there in those steaks. What do you think I'll do? Do you think I'll say, well, I won't take that steak because Brother William may come down here and want a piece of steak, and I'll leave that one for him, and I'll take one of those crummy steaks? Well, I'm glad you laughed, because it's the truth, isn't it? We don't love our neighbor as ourselves. But I'll tell you one who did, the one who tasted death for every man. And that's why God said, thou shalt put not on top of the ark, not in front of it, not beside it, thou shalt put into the ark the testimony that I shall give thee. Listen to Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8. The Lord Jesus is coming into the world, and so he says, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Thou shalt put into the ark the testimony that I shall give thee. Oh, he fulfilled that law, and he filled it full, and he himself practiced it and fulfilled it in his own life here on this earth. Now, God says, thou shalt make a mercy seat. Let's turn back to Exodus 25. Exodus 25 and verse 17. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof. A cubit was about 1.5 feet. The Egyptian cubit was nearly 21 inches. But the Hebrew cubit seems to have been nearer 18 inches, and that's very convenient for us to work with, so we settle for that the cubit was 1.5 feet, 18 inches. So that was, he's to make that the same length and width as the ark, 2.5 cubits by 1.5 cubits. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work, shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. You see, those creatures there are cherubim. And he makes the mercy seat and the cherubim out of 1 lump of gold. The whole thing. Now, this one isn't. I could probably retire for sure if I had that much gold today. But this is wood overlaid with 24 karat gold. But that one was pure gold. And it was, imagine the craftsmanship it required to take a lump of gold and just hammer it out until he shaped this lid with the 2 cherubim. Part of it, as he'll emphasize here, they weren't made separately and then attached to this mercy seat. They were beaten out of 1 piece of gold with that mercy seat. Now, the word mercy seat means, the Hebrew word for mercy seat is just one word in the Hebrew. Where they have mercy seat in our English in verse 17 and elsewhere, it's only one word in the Hebrew language. And it's not mercy, and it's not seat. And you will say, well, why in the world did they translate it mercy seat? Because these men were obviously spiritual men that translated our Bible. And they saw what it would signify, what it would picture. And so they called it a mercy seat or a mercy throne. For that's why they used the word seat. We'll see in a moment why they used that word seat. But really, the Hebrew word where you have mercy seat in verse 17 and elsewhere in the Old Testament, the one word that's there in the Hebrew is lid. Or cover. If you look this up in your Strong's Concordance, most of you have a Strong's Concordance, I imagine, and you look it up, and you'll give you the Hebrew number to look up, and it says lid or cover. So that's what this is. It's the lid to the box. But it means so much more than just a lid, as we'll see. Now, what does it picture? That lid or cover to that box, the mercy seat as we call it, pictures, and God wants us to see this, it's so important, it pictures the throne of Almighty God. Now, if that isn't something tremendous, I don't know what is. This isn't my idea. This is what God intends for us to see this as picturing. God is trying to tell us about His throne, His government over humanity. And it is so important, my friend, that every one of us grasp this, that we understand it, that this is, God is picturing to us His throne in heaven as He rules over this world. Now let's see the proof of that. Let's turn to Psalm 99, but before that I want to see something in Psalm 97, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 97, verses 1 and 2. The Lord reigneth. That's saying that He rules, He governs. Let the earth rejoice. Just think a minute. God hasn't gone off and left this world. Even though Satan is over this world, God is over Satan. As we see in the book of Job, for instance, and in the book of Esther, God overrules everything. And Satan can go just so far and no farther. And evil men can go so far and no farther. Because God is on the throne. And it may not look like it to you and me, but God is telling us He is ruling. And therefore, let the earth rejoice. Don't think that everything's gotten out of control and that God's licked and everything's gone to pot. Don't feel that way. As bad as things may get, remember God is still on the throne and He's still ruling over this earth. Let the multitude of isles, that's the language for the Gentiles. This is back in the Jews' day that he's writing this, but notice he talks to the Gentiles even and says, let the multitude of the isles be glad thereof. Be glad that God's still on the throne and He's governing. But notice His government is in a mystery. We don't understand it. And so he says, clouds and darkness are round about Him. It's mystery. We can't see, we can't understand His way of governing. Righteousness and judgment. This is important for us to believe. Righteousness and judgment are the foundation. Darby, who so exact, translates it foundation, and the NASB, which is a very accurate translation, translates it foundation. Righteousness and judgment are the foundation of His throne. You know, a government on earth that's not founded on righteous laws and the just execution of those laws is doomed. It cannot last. And God's as well. That's what this verse is saying. God must govern this earth in righteousness and judgment, or His own throne will fall. That's why it says righteousness and judgment are the foundation of His throne. Now, if we think of these things, we begin to understand why God has a problem with humanity and how He can bless humanity. If He maintains His throne in righteousness and judgment, and I'm a sinner, a rebel against His throne, how can He bless me? All right, now let's look at Psalm 99. Psalm 99, verse 1. The Lord reigneth. He's saying the same thing over again, isn't he? Let the peoples, it's in the plural in the Hebrew, let the peoples tremble. Now, when a king sits on, when he reigns, he sits on his throne, doesn't he, to reign. All right? The Lord reigneth. Let the peoples tremble. He sitteth between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. That's how we know this picture is the throne of God. Because God reigns, and he sits to reign upon his throne, and it's between the cherubim. Now, this is only picturing to us God's throne as it really is today, and always has been and always will be, that he judges, he rules over all of humanity, over all his creation, in righteousness and judgment, or his own throne would fall. All right, then, let's see now. If you want some verses, before I go to the next point, that tell you again and again that he sits between those cherubim, you have it in so many. I jotted down just a few. 1 Samuel 4, verse 4, the Lord of hosts who dwells between the cherubim. 2 Kings 19, 15, O Lord God of Israel, which dwelleth between the cherubim. 1 Chronicles 13, 6, the ark of God the Lord that dwells between the cherubim. And I could just go on and on with verses that tell us this over and over, that God sits between the cherubim. That's why they call it a seat. Do you see now why they called it a mercy seat? Because they're thinking of it as where God sits to reign. He sitteth between the cherubim. All right, why does he have cherubim on there? Well, we have to understand what cherubim are, don't we, to understand that, to know what they mean. And again, you don't go to a dictionary to find out what the word means. For instance, I looked up the word cherub in the dictionary, and it one definition was that it's a little infant. Now, what I would like for us to do is look at cherubim in the Bible, and then you see what's wrong with these cherubim. I would like for somebody to tell me what's wrong with them. Even in the painting over there, there's something wrong with them. All right, let's go back to the first time the word cherubim occurs in the Bible. A cherub is one, and cherubim is plural. If this is Genesis 3, verse 24, way back, isn't it? Genesis 3, 24, and it's the only time he mentions them until we get to the tabernacle. Genesis 3, verse 24. So he drove out the man. This is when man sinned in the garden. And God drove him out, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Here are these awesome creatures. They are not infants. They are not little children. These are awesome creatures with a flaming sword. And they stand at the east of the Garden of Eden, and that's a flashing sword, and it not only flashes, but it's turning every way. They're wielding that sword to keep out fallen humanity from the tree of life, lest fallen man, sinful man, eat of the tree of life and live forever as a sinner. So you see, they are awesome creatures. Look again in Ezekiel. We won't be able to read all that. You can just glance at it. And I'll just mention some of the descriptions of them there. The prophet in Ezekiel chapter 1 sees a stormy wind coming toward him and a great cloud, enough to make anybody stop and look, and a fire that curled in on itself as it approached him. And then he looked inside the fire and he saw these weird creatures. They are the cherubim, as chapter 10 will call them. And it says they had bodies like men. And they had wings. And it said that their hands under their wings were like a man's hands. So whatever part of their bodies was seen, it was like a man. And these were weird creatures. And they had a wheel beside them. And they were full of eyes. They had eyes in their bodies, eyes in their backs, eyes in their hands, eyes in their wings, and eyes in the rims of the wheels beside them, full of eyes. Why is this? Well, we'll see further, because we'll see the cherubim in Revelation, and then we'll understand it. Those are the cherubim. And they are, you notice if you read here, that the throne of God is there above them. And you hear the prophet, he hears the message pronouncing judgment upon Israel, upon Jerusalem. And the next chapters we see the sword of judgment upon Jerusalem. All right, then we look in Revelation. Revelation chapter 4. And we see the cherubim. And they are seen all through the Revelation. They have to do with these judgments of God. Revelation chapter 4. In verse 6, he sees these living creatures. It's not beast. The word in the Greek is zoon, which means a living one. So he saw four living creatures. Notice they were full of eyes, before and behind. And they have wings. And then it says, and they rest not day nor night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Do you see what the cherubim stand for? From Genesis 3:24, it's for the holiness of God. They shut man out of Eden because of the holiness of God. They bring judgment on Jerusalem because of the holiness of God. And here they are at the throne of God in the Revelation and about to pronounce these woes on the earth. And they cry day and night without rest, Holy, holy, holy. They are full of eyes within and without. Why the eyes? Obviously, it's that we poor human creatures, we don't see God's character. We don't know the particle of His holiness. But these creatures see. They understand. The eyes speak of understanding, of knowledge, of discernment. And they see, they understand the holy character of God and of His throne. And they are the ones who execute the judgments of that throne. So they are the guardians of the holiness of the throne of God. And that's why He sits between the cherubim. It's telling us the character of God's throne, of His government, of His dealings with you and me on this earth, with the whole creation, angels and men alike. God reigns. He sits. Psalm 47 and verse 8 says, God ruleth over the nations. God sits upon the throne of His holiness. That's what this is saying. And that's why you and I have such a problem. God has such a problem. How can He meet us in peace? Let's look back to Exodus 25 again. Exodus 25. Exodus 25 and verse 22, God says, "And there, in that place, I will meet with thee." He's speaking to Moses primarily here. "And I will speak with thee," it literally says. Where? "From above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony." You know, God is not just saying that to Moses. God is saying that to you and to me. Sinner or saint, you are going to meet God, and you're going to meet Him there. Where? From above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark, but not just the ark of the testimony. I've got to meet God there. He can't lower His bars for me. He can't dilute His holiness to accommodate me, a vile sinner. He cannot. He'd lose His own throne. That's what this is all about. What chance do I have to meet God between the cherubim, the guardians of His holiness? What chance do I have to meet Him from above the ark of the testimony? The law which cries out, "Cursed is everyone who continues not in all the things which are written in the book of the law." The answer is in verse 20. The last part of verse 20. The last few words. "Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be." I want to ask these young people to help me again. Young folks, look at that painting over there. And remembering that it says that the faces of the cherubim are not outward toward Israel. They're not looking out of the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, looking at stiff-necked Israel. No. They're looking down on the mercy seat. What do they see as they look down at the mercy seat? Some young person tell me. What do you think they see? Go ahead, take a shot at it. What do you think? Blood. It's blood. But it's very special blood. Let's see what blood it is. Leviticus chapter 16. Now, this is the only blood that ever went in there. This is very special blood that was put on that mercy seat. Leviticus 16. This is the Day of Atonement. The Jews still observe that day. Yom Kippur, they call it. Day of Atonement. But alas, they keep it in vain. They don't have any altar. They don't have any mercy seat. They don't have any sacrifice. And it's nothing but empty ritual. But this one here in the Bible is tremendous for you and me. The Day of Atonement. To make a long story short, on this day, God had the high priest to do everything. All the priests had to get out of the tabernacle. And only the high priest served. And on this day only, he went into the Holy of Holies. Remember, I pointed out that all these entrances were closed. That curtain there went across. And it's called the gate. And it was a barrier. And this was hanging down. It's curled up so you can, it's called the door. And it shut people out. And then the veil, that entrance, the third one back there, it was solid. It was not split as you see it there. It shut man out. And the high priest only could go inside that veil. And he went in only one day a year. Each year, this certain day called Day of Atonement. And on that day, he went in three times. If you read this chapter 16 of Leviticus, you can see that. Now, he didn't wear those garments. You see, that's the high priest standing here in the garments of glory and beauty. The others are priests in white. But he wore special garments. And One night we'll be teaching the high priest. I'll have a large model of him up here that's about this tall and all his garments. And also we'll have a painting of him. That high priest didn't go in those garments. Some people have said that's why he had those bells on his garment, was so that when he went in the Holy of Holies, the children of Israel could hear those bells tinkling, and they would say, well, he hadn't dropped dead, and they'd know he was alive. But that's not true, because he never wore those garments of glory and beauty into the Holy of Holies. This chapter says he's to take them off in the holy place, the first room there, and put on nothing but white, all white linen. And then he's to take incense. He has a censer, I suppose, hanging from his arm, because he had both hands full of powdered incense. And he had his censer obviously hanging by a chain from his arm, and it had fire in it. And the moment he stepped through that veil, it was just a curtain. All he had to do was just elbow his way through. But the moment he did, he threw that powdered incense into his censer on the fire, and the cloud of incense covered the mercy seat. God says that he die not. You see, old friend of mine, we are dealing with a serious business when we approach God, when we say we have to do with God. I counted five times in the tabernacle subject that God says they're to do things a certain way, and he adds that he die not. This is serious business to deal with God. And so that priest had to bring that incense first. The incense is the fragrance of the person of Christ. So he's coming in, as it were, in the fragrance of the person of Christ. And he doesn't say anything. He doesn't do anything. He just walks right back out. And then he has a sacrifice for himself and for his sons, the priest, a sin offering. He kills it. And he takes the blood of it in a basin, and he goes in the second time into the Holy of Holies. And he sprinkles that blood on the mercy seat and in front of it, as you see in the painting, seven times. Then he comes back out. And he takes two goats. He's chosen two live goats for the children of Israel for a sin offering. Takes two of them.